There are two passages this morning, one from the New Testament and one from the Old. The first reading is from James chapter 1, verses 19 to 26. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. And the Old Testament reading is from Proverbs 17, 27. And 28. A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even tempered. Even though a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue.
Amen. As Gary rightly said earlier, today marks the beginning of a new series. From now until kind of November-ish, we'll be working through a few key passages considering how we are to use our tongues. As Gary rightly pointed out earlier, our tongues do reveal what's in our hearts. The things we say and the things we do actually do reveal what's going on in the secret place, don't they? We all know that to be true, even if for some of us we've either A, become very good at hiding the reality, or B, struggle to hide the reality when things are tough. The joy is that if our hearts are truly filled with the Holy Spirit and with God's word, well then, the overflow of our hearts should be holy and pleasing to him, right? And so we'll see these few weeks as something a little bit of a heart check, but I pray a real encouragement. So the first three sermons will be looking at some of the warnings that were given regarding the tongue, and the latter three sermons will be looking at why God gave us tongues in the first place. Because they're to be used for good, not for evil. So with that in view, if you have your Bibles with you, either turn them on or open them to James chapter 1. We'll actually begin a few verses before our reading this morning in James chapter 1 verse 16. It says, forgive me for the voice, I will try to speak slowly and clearly as I feel a little raspy. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down. One second, thank you. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, because, as any person would say, who listens to me or to far more talented preachers, a text removed from its context is a pretext for a con. We do not want to confuse people, nor do we want to take God's word and remove it from where we find it. Amen? And so here, just before the reading this morning, we read this. And this is a beautiful encouragement to start a Sunday morning with. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, the God who is the only God, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift given to every person throughout all of human history has come from the Lord. Every breath you've ever breathed, every meal you've ever enjoyed, every friendship you've ever had the pleasure of forming, every sunrise and sunset, every beautiful summer's day and wintry cold night that you've spent with a hot chocolate in hand waiting for the summer to come again, each and every good and perfect gift is from the Lord. He's a good God. Amen? He's trustworthy. He's worthy of our worship. He is holy, good, and true. And it was of his own will, it was God's desire, it was God's delight to bring us forth through the word of truth. Now, to brought us forth is silly old English text for literally being birthed. It's the idea of being born again. Born again, what does that mean? Well, it means to be saved. It means to hear the gospel, to repent and believe, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was according to God's will that he saved us through the proclamation of the word of truth, through the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ had come to seek and to save rebellious humanity, you and me, so that we might be the first fruits of the new creation. That we might be somehow first fruits, the symbols, the signifiers of the coming kingdom. That when people look at us, they might say, oh, that person lives their life radically differently to me. Why is that? It's because they belong to Jesus and are longing for the day when he returns to make all things right. Why is it that that community of people care for the orphan and for the widow? Why is it that they're not selfishly interested in their own needs and desires, but are caring for those who the rest of society rejects? Because they're Christians. Because they love the Lord their God and recognize that all things they have are gifts, and so are to be used to bless and build up those who do not have them. Here, we read of a God who gives good gifts, and who, but through his own will, has brought forth, through the proclamation of his own word, children who are to be part of his community. What is that community supposed to look like? Well, this is where we arrive into our reading for this morning. Know this, my beloved brothers. And the Greek word here is, I believe, adelphoi, which can be rendered and sisters too. So this isn't just for the men. We have had a few sermons where it was aimed just at the men recently, so don't worry, this one is for both. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And we'll pause there. First and foremost, in light of the good gifts that we have received from the Lord, we are to be quick to hear. We have to be quick to listen. Now, what does that mean? That's a strange phrase, isn't it? Well, to be quick to listen is to be willing to listen to the other person and to make sure that we've understood the fullness of the story. It's to be willing to listen, to hear somebody else in full, and make sure that we've actually understood what they're saying. Now, I don't know about you, but I find interrupting people real easy. Sometimes I get impatient, and I'm like, I know where this is going. Can we cut to the quick? Maybe that's a young man-ism. Maybe you more mature brothers and sisters have grown out of that. But sometimes I just want to say, no, I understand where we're going. Can we get to the point? Sometimes I'm so excited about wanting to say the answer to the question that they're kind of meandering around, or I jump and just answer the question, even though they haven't asked it yet. Maybe that's just me. I'm seeing a few shakes of heads that are honest. Well, that's good. We don't find it easy to be quick to listen and just listen. It's far easier to listen so as to answer, or to listen so as to respond, than it is to listen so as to understand. Here, the first thing that James tells God's people is be quick to hear, to listen so as to understand where the other person is coming from, whether they're right or wrong. Listen. Understand. And then be slow to speak. This bit I find even harder than being quick to hear. Again, when we hear something we disagree with, or when we hear something that we want to affirm, we might be quick to speak. Like, amen, that's awesome. Or, ooh, no, that's really bad. Let me help you with that. Or when somebody insults us, we might want to immediately retort with a witty repartee, or some other immediate response. It's really easy to be quick, and to be quick-fire answers, especially if you're somebody who grew up listening to things like Mock the Week and other kind of snappy comedies, and that's kind of what you made your personality be for the first 10 years of your life. But if you're somebody who is witty by nature and a quick thinker, you're going to be quick fire. But we've all spoken too quickly, haven't we? It might be that your significant other has done something that irritated you and you've snapped at them. It might be that a brother or a sister has said something and you've just been like, that was the stupidest thing you could have said, without realizing that saying that out loud doesn't help the matter in any reasonable way. It's really easy for us to quickly say the most unhelpful thing. And so James's very practical advice is hold your horses. Slow down. Be willing to listen and hear the full story. Be slow to speak. In Proverbs 17, we read this. The reading for this morning. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Cool meaning cold, not cool meaning awesome in a euphemism way. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Now, the commentators would tell us that we should compare 17, 27, and 28, this reading, back to Proverbs 16, verses 27 and 28, which read that a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. You see, a non-wise or worthless person, as described here, that's a strong word, eh? Solomon didn't pull his punches. A worthless man plots evil, spreads strife. His speech is like a scorching fire. It's hot. It's uncontrolled. It burns, it damages. But a wise man restrains his words, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. There is, brothers and sisters, a thing to be marked here. Those who are wise, or minimally are growing in their wisdom, will be those who are seeking to be those who listen and then speak. Those who are growing in Christian maturity will be those who, when you listen to them, you can tell that what they're seeking to do is not burn, harm, hurt, and otherwise damage the people around them by their words. For those are the actions of a worthless person, not of somebody who is wise. The wise do not use their words like scorching fire. They do not spread strife. They do not whisper so as to separate close friends. Gossip and slander are not the behaviors of somebody who is seeking to live for the Lord Jesus. They're worldly behaviors that we are to leave behind in light of the good gifts of our gracious Father. So, back to, and to apply this further, if you remember during our series through Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, we are reminded that when we come into the house of the Lord, when we stand before God, we're not to just babble in front of him. We're to present what we need from him clearly and succinctly to him. We're not to fill the air with space as if, as Jesus later says, as if somehow through all of our many words we might annoy the Lord into action. We're to let our words be few. We're not to give what is called the sacrifice of fools. We're not to make empty promises before the Lord or before our fellow believers and then not live up to them. We are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, making sure that when we do speak, the words matter, and slow to anger. Now, this last section is quite interesting, because the words slow to anger, for you Old Testament buffs, are words that are so often applied to God himself, aren't they? We're told that God is slow to anger, he's rich and abounding in steadfast love, over and over again. So in Psalm 145, in Psalm 103, in Exodus 34, and in Joel 2, just to name a few passages, we're told time and time again that God is slow to anger. Yonks ago now, I preached a sermon where we spoke about how God is long in the nose, which you might remember, which is a Hebrew idiom for him being long-suffering with us, that he's patient, that he breathes deeply in his care for us. God's anger doesn't get stirred up in an instant like yours and mine. He's very, very patient with those whom are his, which is a really, really good thing. So to be slow to anger, then, is to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Christ was immensely patient with his disciples, wasn't he? Time and time again, he told them, I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed, to die in your place so that all who would ever put their trust in me might be saved. They said, nah, we'll find another way. That's not happening. I would sooner die than let you die. Remember, that's what Simon Peter says to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan, you don't understand what's going to happen. Jesus was immensely patient with his disciples. When they asked outrageous requests, like, I want to be seated on your right hand and your left, Jesus gently corrected them and presented them the truth. He didn't lambast them or tell them off in a way and publicly shame them. He said, brothers, I tell you, the first will be last, and the last will be first. We shouldn't be surprised that Jesus was patient with his disciples. He's God. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the Bible tells us that God is slow to anger and will be patient with us. In 1 Timothy 15, we read, this is Paul writing to Timothy, a young man who he's been discipling. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, I am the worst of sinners. Jesus has saved me so that when my story gets shared with other people, they can see the long-suffering, perfect patience of God made real. God saved me. He can definitely save you. Now, the funny thing about this is Paul says it's a trustworthy saying. And so it doesn't just apply to Paul. If we're honest, we're all the worst of sinners. And as we share the good news with other people, we should be saying, the Lord is so patient, so gracious, so kind, so merciful that he saved a sinner like me. I know me. I live with me. I know what I'm like. And yet God saved me. And if he can save me, then most assuredly he will save you too if you repent and believe. Most assuredly he will save you too if you repent and believe. Therefore, verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness that gentle humility that we spoke about when we went through Psalm 37 together, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. God does not leave his people to try and live humbly before him by themselves. He reaches in, takes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, we are told that one day the Lord will institute a new covenant under which he will write the law, the Torah, upon the hearts of those who belong to him. The law will be internal as well as external. This has happened. We live under the new covenant made through the Lord Jesus' perfect sacrifice on our behalf. No longer is the law simply something outside of us that we have to say, okay, that's what we have to do to follow the Lord. No, by his Holy Spirit, God is at work inside of you, transforming you from the inside out to become more and more like him. This is immensely good news. You're not left alone to try and work out your own righteousness, to try and live a life that is holy and pleasing to God on your own strength. You can't. But God is at work in you so that you might desire and do the things that he desires you to do. That's Philippians 2:13. God is at work in your heart to make you desire to do the things that he wants you to do. Because he knows what we're like. And he loves us. And he draws us to himself. The word has been implanted. It's seeded in our hearts already if we have heard the gospel. We are to live in light of that now. And James continues just like that when he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Let me be as clear as I can be. If you come to church on a Sunday, every Sunday, listen mostly awake to the things that I say, which I pray represents God's word well. And then if you go home and live your life the exact same way you did before you ever came to church in the first place, and it changes nothing in your life, you do nothing differently, then we have to question whether you truly understand what God has done for you in Christ. I know that people are immediately thinking, but John, judge not yet, lest ye be judged. In Paul's letters, we're told that within the church we are to judge those who are Christians and those who aren't. We are to be doers of the word, not hearers only. If you hear on a Sunday that you cannot continue gossiping and be a Christian, because to slander and speak behind the backs of your fellow brothers and sisters brings disunity, disharmony, and causes secret injuries that no one else in the church is aware of, and then you go home and on Monday morning you're sending a text to someone saying, "Ooh, did you hear what John said on Sunday? But he was wearing that jacket, eh? That's crazy that he would dress like that." Or if the next Sunday somebody does something, you're like, "Oh, you know, I mean, I can't believe the Bertha was wearing those shoes." Like, no, you can't do that. What right do you have to comment on somebody's clothing when they're coming into the presence of the Lord to worship him? You don't have that right. When somebody is coming before the Lord who's a brand new Christian, who's trying to figure out how to make it work, who's trying to understand, okay, I know what the Bible says, but I'm really struggling to live my life in light of it. I need help and encouragement and assistance. What right do you think you have to talk down to that person and say, you're not Christian, you're not saved, you don't belong to us? No! Nowhere in Scripture do we have that right. The way that we know that somebody isn't a believer is not to do necessarily with their Christian maturity, is to do with the things that are coming out of their hearts, ladies and gentlemen. If somebody is saying, I'm a believer, and then every weekend is getting absolutely plastered and living a life that is wholesale against the gospel and the virtues and the things that God calls us to live in accordance with, okay. We've got somebody to come alongside, to hold to account, to say to them, brother, sister, you cannot live that way. You are hurting yourself and you are hurting others. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus saved you and that Jesus is enough. That's what we're to do. We're not to look down our noses at them and say, ha, well, I'm holy and superior than thou. We're not allowed. That's banned for us. If we somehow think that by our own self-righteousness we serve the Lord better than those who are mucking it through trying to make it work, then we are deluding ourselves. We are not only to be hearers of the word, we are to do it. And the word says to be gracious and merciful to our brothers and sisters, that mercy triumphs over judgment, that we are to come alongside them and support them and encourage them, that they might be built up in the faith and come to realize that the way they are living their life is not right. It is not our duty to comment on the clothes that people wear, the ways in which they speak, or the things that they are wrestling with, if indeed they are wrestling with them. We are called to love and encourage and point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who met you and me when we were in the mud, picked us up, brought us to life, and put us on his path marked by salvation. In 2 Corinthians 6, we read, I'm pretty sure it's 2 Corinthians 6. This is awkward. One moment, forgive me. First Corinthians 6. That was the problem. Wrong book. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 is the most important verse you will hear this morning. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Brothers and sisters, we all do not come clean before the Lord the first time. He draws us from all sorts of wicked and dark places up into the light that is Him Himself and says, you are cleansed by me and me alone. Take my clothes, I'll wear yours and deal with them on the cross. This is what Jesus promises. So when we come to use our words to talk to our other brothers and sisters and to talk about our other brothers and sisters in the Lord and those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus, we're to do so recognizing that they are human beings made in the image of God. That they are worthy of love, dignity, and respect, even if every other word coming out of their mouth is a swear word or blasphemy. Because the Lord loves you. and it loves me. And if it were not for the grace of God, we would be there too. Such were some of you. But he has rescued, he has sanctified, he has washed clean, he has saved, and he alone has saved. You've heard me say this before, but the only thing that you added to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Holy, a work of a merciful God. The way we use our tongues matters to God. Greatly. For if you are a hearer of the word and not a doer, you are like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. Somebody comes to the Bible. They read, oh, I'm not supposed to gossip or slander. Okay, I got that. What did it say? Nah, I'm sure it'll be fine. This is the picture that James is giving us. Somebody who looks in the mirror, sees, oh, I should comb my hair, turns around, forgets, and goes off into the day with an uncombed head of hair. It's somebody who looks truth in the mirror and says, okay, I understand, and then immediately does nothing about it. If you wake up in the morning and see that your face is covered with drool and snot from a night of heavy sleeping, the reasonable person goes and removes that, don't they? You clean yourself up before you go out into the day. You act based upon what you see. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. We have the perfect law. We have the law of liberty. It has been preserved perfectly throughout all history by a sovereign God that we might read, understand, know, and apply to our lives. Here it is. It's been given to you in a language you can read. It's not in ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek. It's in English. It's a good translation. Well, we've had a couple this morning, which is great. But we have a good translation in front of us that we can see and know and trust is a reliable account of what was first said in the autographa, in the original documents. As believers, we have no excuse. God has given us his word. He lives in our hearts by his Spirit. He is transforming us to be more and more like him. And so if we're then saying, well, I know what God's word says, but hang on. That is not a phrase that should be in our vocabulary, ladies and gentlemen. I know what the word of God says, but I know that the Bible says I shouldn't do this, but I'm gonna anyway. I know that God says I'm meant to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slower to anger, but I really like whipping my temper about. Makes me feel good. No, we don't get the right. We don't have the authority to say, I know what God's word says, but. God is sovereign, not you, not me. If God says, love people in this way, if God says, be merciful as I am merciful, be holy as I am holy, man, that's a challenge. Be gracious as I am gracious, forgive 70 times seven times, which is slang for unlimited, keep forgiving. We don't get to say, I know that God says forgive 70 times seven, but I really don't like that person because they stole my pen and I want it back. Get over it. We don't get to say, I know that God tells me to love my neighbor, but I really don't like them because they make really smelly food every weekend. Get over it. We don't get to say, I know God tells me to preach the gospel through my words and my actions, but doing that with my family might make me uncomfortable. We don't get to say no. God works all things together for good, and so when we fail him And when we do the thing we're not supposed to do, or we don't do the thing we ought to, it's not that that ruins God's plan somehow. But we're called to live lives of obedience to him. To be not only those who hear the word, but those who do it. And even when it's uncomfortable, we're called to still do it. The Lord Jesus went to the cross, was crucified, and suffered the wrath of God on the behalf of all those who'd ever put their faith and trust in him. One might humbly suggest that was at minimum uncomfortable. At maximum, the greatest suffering a human being, who was also fully God, has ever gone through and ever will go through. And he did it on your behalf and on mine so that we might know eternal life. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he's deceiving his heart, and that person's religion is worthless. Strong words from the Apostle James. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, then, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, and this is risky, but I would want to expand orphans and widows not just from those who are physically orphans and widows, but those who are spiritually orphans and widows too. We, God's people, are to care for those who are spiritual orphans, those who have had no spiritual parents, who are brand new to the faith, who are trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus. And we're to care for spiritual widows, those who are married to those who do not know the Lord, so widows and widowers, and to those who have deeply suffered within families within which one side of the family despises the Lord and one side loves him. As well as we're to practically care for the needs of those who are physically orphans and widows. In the time when this was written, those who were widows had no man over them within their household to make sure they were looked after. Paul's instructions say to younger widows to get married, but there are those who would be added to the church's register of widows who would be checked in on and made sure they had food and water and everything that they needed. And the same was true of orphans. We are to care deeply for those who are the most vulnerable in our community, whatever they might look like. That's part one of our religion being true and good before the Lord. Part two is to be unstained from the world. Unstained. Not a little bit stained. Not, well, the tea bag kind of touched the water and then was removed, so there's a little bit of color. Certainly not builder's tea stained. Unstained by the world. And truth be told, that looks like a reversion process rather than a starting from scratch process. In that we need to be made clean. The stains have to be removed and then prevented from more staining happening. Does that make sense? Because we start off in the world, right? We start off marred and marked by sin. But as we follow the Lord, we are to submit all elements of our lives to him and say, Lord, I want to be a doer of your word, not just a hearer. So break off from me the things that are wrong, and restore and renew and build up the things that are right and holy and pleasing to you. That is our true and perfect religion. To care for those who are vulnerable and to live lives unstained by the world, that we might proclaim the good news in a way that is consistent, in a way that is not hypocritical, and in a way that is good news to the people who hear it. Because I'll see somebody who means what they say, says what they mean, and is willing to listen to them, hear them, and respond with the good news in charity and in grace. Brothers and sisters, we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is our command. It's our marching orders. So let us go forth and do just that. Amen.